Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we're grateful to be here and to worship you, to praise you as King. Lord, there's a lot of crazy things that go on in the world, a lot of suffering, a lot of grief. Lord, there's a lot of confusion in the world about who you are. And Lord, as we open your word, I pray that you would clearly reveal to us who you are, who Jesus Christ is. And Lord, as I attempt to answer the question, who is Jesus, that you would give me clarity in what I say, that you would open the minds of all of us to understand your word, that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts to reveal your truth to us, to reveal Jesus to us. Lord, the Bible and Christianity is not about something, it's about someone, and that someone is Jesus Christ. And I pray as we have praised him today with our song, Lord, I pray as we encounter him in the word that we would go from here knowing how we need to change and how we need to pursue Jesus more in our lives, to love him more, to serve him more, to follow him with all of our heart. And Lord, I pray as we enter your word that the things that I say would be things from your word. And if it is not, that it would pass away and that you'd be magnified and glorified as we meet together, as we meet around your word. May it change us today. In Christ's name, amen. So in your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. If you have one of the blue Bibles, it's page 899. Page 899, John chapter 12. And we'll be starting at verse 12 in a few seconds here. So the title of my message today is, Who is Jesus? And it's probably the most important question in the world. Who is Jesus? And what I would like to tell you today is that how we treat Jesus demonstrates who we think he is. So how we treat Jesus demonstrates who we think he is. So the most important question in the world, who is Jesus? And so, who is Jesus to you? Well, how do you treat him? How do you understand him? And we need to become God's word and to understand who is Jesus. We're going to study in John chapter 12 the Palm Sunday account. Again, we've been singing Palm Sunday songs together, Hosanna. We're celebrating Jesus as King. So what is Palm Sunday all about? Well, Jesus, a few days before his crucifixion, about a week before his resurrection, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and everyone was really excited that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They thought he was coming as king. Now we're going to see John's account of this story. Now importantly, John is not just telling us a story. John is presenting to us truth. He's presenting to us Jesus Christ. So this is an account. It's true. It's a true story. But it's more than a story because it's presenting Jesus Christ to us. And John, through this story of Palm Sunday, is teaching us something about Jesus. And I want us to learn that today. So I'm going to read and explain verses 12 to 22. And then I'm going to step back and take a couple points away from that. So you have your outlines for that. So let's start at John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, that's the Passover feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So Jews from around the land of Palestine and maybe beyond would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So they took out branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And I said before, palm branches are kind of like ancient confetti. So it's a sign of celebration and victory. Now, they're calling Jesus the King, and they want him to reign in Jerusalem. So keep that in the back of your mind. So they're celebrating, they're quoting from Psalm 118 from the Old Testament. Verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. This is from Zechariah chapter 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt, So as Jesus sat on that donkey and rode into Jerusalem, he was fulfilling a 500-year-old prophecy written in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah, that the king would ride on a donkey. Now, why would Jesus ride on a donkey? Well, I believe the first point, obviously, it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. It shows Jesus' humility. Jesus came to be a servant of all. He says that. And he's not riding on a horse. And a horse is a sign of victory. Let me tell you, when Jesus comes for the second time, he's going to be riding a white horse, and he is going to be slicing and dicing with his sword, okay? So this is a little bit different. His first coming, he came in humility. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, I don't know if you are familiar with donkeys. I have a little bit of familiarity with donkeys. Let's see. I grew up in Guyana, South America. I spent my teenage years there. If you don't know where that is on the northeast coast of South America. And they had donkeys down there. They used them for transportation. Hopefully you can see that picture. It's a cart pulled by three donkeys. And here is one. These are pictures my young brother took when we were in Guyana. And this is a young donkey outside of our house. Now, I went to Guyana when I was 12. And before that, I had this idea that I wanted a donkey as a pet. And I don't know why I wanted a donkey as a pet. But once we got down to Guyana, we moved into our house, and our next-door neighbors had a pretty big lawn, and it was had long grass, and so they had a friend who needed a place to keep his donkey. And so they decided, well, let's take care of my grass problem, and I can store my donkey somewhere. So they had the donkey live next door to us in our neighbor's yard. And let me tell you, there's nothing worse than getting woken up at 5 o'clock in the morning by a donkey. Now, if you never, a donkey's not like hee-haw. It's not like that. If you've ever heard one, I will not demonstrate for you, okay? It is like a distorted train horn. It is terrible. And this donkey was not very happy about being penned up, especially when other donkeys would walk by on the street. And so, really, a donkey's not a really special creature. It really is a sign of humility, okay? Now, my other donkey story. I went to Guyana in 1998, and my parents, in 1996, went down there to see if that was somewhere they wanted to minister as missionaries. And it happened to be Palm Sunday, a day like today. And my mom and a missionary lady were walking to church. It was a few blocks away from the house. And so they were walking to church. Now, in Guyana, people put fences on their yards not to keep animals in, but keep all the animals out of their yard. So you had donkeys, cows, horses, goats, pigs, and sheep wandering around the streets. Now, again, that causes some car accidents sometimes. And lo and behold, as my mom and this missionary lady walked to church, there was a donkey that had just been hit by a car in its death throes in front of the church. What a way to celebrate Palm Sunday. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and in front of the church is this donkey dying on the road. So that was a sad, sad story. But really, it's kind of illustrated that Palm Sunday is this exciting Sunday. But you know, a few days later, the Jews were yelling, "Crucify him," and he was nailed to a cross and died a bloody death for our sins. So Palm Sunday's an exciting day, but really, what happens several days later is Jesus dies on the cross for us. So a donkey definitely is a sign of humility. And as I told the story about my mom and the donkey in front of the church, this illustrates that this was Jesus would come into Jerusalem to die, not to reign as king. So those are donkeys, and I think you got that point. So let's read on here. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, that's when he rose from the dead and went to heaven, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Now, if you read John chapter 11, Jesus did a pretty cool miracle. Lazarus, his friend, had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus walks out of the tomb alive. And that is amazing. you know, this is one of Jesus' best miracles. And all the Jews were like, that is so cool. He can raise people from the dead. And so this crowd was following Jesus. Why? John is very clear here. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign or this miracle. Again, John calls this raising Lazarus from the dead a sign because it's pointing to who Jesus is. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And the miracles weren't an end in themselves. They were to point to who Jesus was. But the Jews were following Jesus because of what he did, this cool sign or miracle that he did. Verse 19 says, so the Pharisees said to one another. Now, if you're not aware of the Pharisees, they were the conservative religious leaders of the day, and they were very unhappy with Jesus. Jesus and the Pharisees butted heads many times during Jesus' ministry, and the Pharisees and other religious leaders were the ones who wanted to kill Jesus. So they say to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So they're pretty discouraged that this whole crowd is cheering for Jesus. And again, later, these men are going to gather together and conspire against Jesus. Now let's continue on here in the next couple of verses. So we have the Jews celebrating that Jesus is riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. They want him to be king. They're following him because he does miracles. Here are some other people who are seeking Jesus. Now, among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, I believe what John is saying here is that these are non-Jewish people who converted to the religion of the Jews, Judaism. And so they were coming up with all the Jews to worship at Jerusalem. So these, verse 21, so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Philip went and told Jesus. And we're going to stop there for now. But I think they felt comfortable approaching Philip and Andrew because Philip and Andrew were Greek names. And Philip lived in Galilee, which was where more Greeks lived than Jews. So these Greeks want to see Jesus. Well, they see this guy riding on a donkey. They hear about all the things that he's done. He's raised people from the dead, and people are cheering. So, like, we want to find out who this Jesus is. If they hadn't been around in Palestine, they might have not heard who Jesus was, and they want to see who he is. So, this looks like things are looking up for Jesus. The crowds are celebrating him, and the foreigners are trying to find out what he is all about. Jesus is going to be king. But I think there's some things we need to consider. If you remember what's happening in Palestine at this time, the Romans were occupying Palestine, where Jerusalem was and many Jews lived. And the Jews did not want to be under the rule of the Romans. Starting in 63 BC, the Romans occupied Palestine, and they finally, in AD 70, about 40 years after the story in John, they destroyed Jerusalem totally. So this is the context that we need to remember. The Jews wanted to be free from the Roman occupation. And so that's why I believe they are so excited about Jesus as king. They want Jesus to get rid of the Roman problem that they have. They want him to reign as king and drive all their enemies away. And I believe that's why the Jews are so excited, saying, here comes Jesus, he's the king. Now look, I mentioned 17 and 18. The reason the Jews are following Jesus and celebrating his arrival is because of his miracles. What he did. He rose someone from the dead that had been dead 4 days. That's really cool. Let's go out and see what this is all about. I want to draw your attention to another verse in John. John 6:26. Jesus, this is at the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had taken a few loaves and a few fishes and divided them up and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. So thousands and thousands of people. And after Jesus did that cool miracle, the people came back to Jesus for a reason. But Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They wanted to come and see Jesus because Jesus gave them food to eat. And throughout the Gospel of John, we see people coming to Jesus for what Jesus could do for them, for what Jesus could give for them, material things. We want freedom from the Romans. We want bread. We want etc., etc. And throughout the book of John, Jesus responded to people who want him for other things besides him. They want his miracles. They want what he does. They want freedom from the Romans. So as I said at the beginning of the sermon, how we treat Jesus demonstrates who we think he is. So who is Jesus? So on your outlines, are you merely a fan of Jesus? Are you merely a fan of Jesus? Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to get excited about Jesus. Okay, we got excited about Jesus this morning, I hope. I did. Now, it's okay to be a fan of Jesus, but to be merely a fan of Jesus is not good. So basically, who is Jesus? Jesus is our hero who meets our needs. Jesus is our hero who meets our needs. And that's who we think Jesus is. And for the Jews, in these first several verses, Jesus was their hero who would meet their needs. They were a fan of Jesus. And number two, are you merely fascinated by Jesus? Are you merely fascinated by Jesus? And that's really what these Greeks who were coming to see Jesus, they were fascinated, I believe, by what Jesus had done. We want to find out what Jesus is all about. So Jesus is a great man who deserves some respect. And I think many people in America would say, yeah, Jesus was a great man who deserves some respect. Now, unfortunately, when some people say, I want Jesus Christ as my Savior, what they really mean is, I want Jesus as president. They mean, I want Jesus as president. They want Jesus to take out the terrorists, fix the economy, bring peace in the Middle East, give us jobs, a nice suburban home with a white picket fence, a nice family with two children, a dog, and an 8-to-5 job with free weekends. He would make us happy with everything we had and make sure we had no problems, sickness, or suffering. So when you say, I want Jesus as my Savior, what do you mean? Do you mean you want him as the president that would just, like, the perfect president that would wipe away all of our problems in our lives? So what do you mean that you want Jesus as your Savior? So are you a fan of Jesus, or are you merely fascinated by Jesus? Are you interested in Jesus because of what he can do for you materially on this earth? I love this quote from David Platt, and again, it's a little small for you to see, but you can listen. It says, almost unknowingly, we all have a tendency to redefine Christianity according to our own tastes, preferences, church traditions, and cultural norms. Slowly, subtly, we take the Jesus of the Bible and twist him into someone with whom we are a little more comfortable. We dilute what he says about the cost of following him. We disregard what he says about those who choose not to follow him, and we practically ignore what he says about materialism, and we functionally miss what he says about mission. We pick and choose what we like and don't like from Jesus' teaching. In the end, we create a nice, non-offensive, politically correct, middle-class American Jesus who looks just like us and thinks just like us. I've been reading that book. It's called Follow Me by David Platt. Great book. But that was a very convicting quote. And we all, I believe, had the tendency to twist Jesus into our image instead of saying, Jesus, I want to be like you. Michael Horton says this, Jesus has been dressed up as a corporate CEO, a life coach, a cultural warrior, a political revolutionary, a philosopher, a co-pilot, a co-sufferer, a moral example, and a partner in fulfilling our personal dreams. So I've talked to people and they want Jesus as one of those. I want Jesus just to improve my life. I want Jesus to fulfill my personal dreams. So how we treat Jesus demonstrates who we think he is. And again, I'm glad that Jesus says something because it kind of clears up the confusion. So are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? And let's finish up the passage here, verses 23 to 26. Now, let's remember the context. Jesus had just come into a parade, and there's international people seeking him. Okay, so he is in a great place. What does he say? Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come, or the time has come, for the Son of Man, that's Jesus, to be glorified. And that's talking about his death and his resurrection. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's talking about his death. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Thanks, Jesus. You were doing really well until you opened your mouth and said those words. You want people to hate their lives? You want people to follow you in your death? This doesn't make sense. The good news about Jesus is right here in these three verses. Jesus says, I'm going to die, and I'm going to bear much fruit. I'm going to accomplish much by my death. And he says, if you love me, you're going to follow me in my death and resurrection. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. These are some strong words by Jesus. And I want to kind of break these down for us in our remaining time here. But the good news is that Jesus did not come to improve your life, but to end it and to give you his life as your life. The call of Jesus is not a call to improve your life, but a call to die to yourself and find your life in Jesus. The Gospel of John presents Jesus as a despised, rejected, bloody, dying Messiah who rose again and calls for his followers to do the same. Does this make sense? Jesus wants us to follow him in his death. He wants us to hate our lives. Jesus is going to die on the cross, and he offers for us to follow him there. That is the only way for us to find real life. And I'm going to use the term die to ourselves throughout the remaining of message. And I just want to say, what does that mean? I'm saying let's die to ourselves and live in Jesus. So what's this death? Death is saying no to the realities of this world and saying yes to the realities that are in Jesus. So Jesus is telling us to hate our life, to follow him in his death. So I want to ask two questions about that, because that makes me uncomfortable. So number one here, why does Jesus call us to die? Why does Jesus call us to die? Dying to ourselves and living in Jesus is the only fitting response to the gospel or the good news about Jesus Christ. So we have the good news about Jesus Christ, and the only fitting response is for us to die and to live in Jesus. So I think if we need to understand what the gospel is for this dying thing to make sense. We have a serious sin problem. We are not just misdirected or confused as humans. We are rebels against a holy and righteous God. In our very nature, we are not good, but evil. And every time we do wrong, we sin against God who created us. God demands justice, and we will be judged in hell for our sin against God. God is angry against our sin. How's that for good news? But the Bible has this great word, but, and you'll see it in some passages. There's the good news coming on the heels of this very bad news. The good news is that God is also a God of love. And he sent his son to die a bloody and terrible death to take the penalty for our sin and to take his wrath against our sin. The penalty for your sin must be paid. It must be paid. You are going to pay for that penalty for your sin in hell, or you can trust Jesus to take that penalty for you. God offers you eternal life instead of eternal death if you trust in Jesus Christ. This is not just salvation from eternal torment in hell, but it is an offer of abundant life in Christ Jesus. Some people say, I'm just going to believe in Jesus so I can't go to hell. But it's so much more than that. You have abundant and eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that's the offer of the gospel. So if we understand what the gospel is that Jesus Christ saved us from our sin, from God's wrath and anger against us, there's a response that we must take to this good news of Jesus Christ in its faith, trust, acceptance of this good news on our behalf. You're saying, well, you just said a lot of things about the gospel. Well, let me Let me show you a verse that makes it very clear. John 3:36 from the same book that we're studying. Whoever believes in the Son, that's Jesus, has eternal life. Yes, it is really that easy. That's simple, I should say. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, God's wrath and anger is against you. And that sounds like bad news. Like, Jonathan, why are you saying that? Because I love you. And I want you to know the truth. Because it is true, even though we can't see it, that God's wrath is against our sin. But this great news here is that whoever believes in the Son has life. You can be rescued from your sin and from God's wrath against your sin if you believe in Jesus, because Jesus took the penalty for your sin. If you want what the Bible teaches about the good news of Jesus in four words, here it is. Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. Jesus took your penalty for you. Jesus took the penalty for your sin and gives you life. And our response is to believe. Our response is to die to ourselves and trust that we have life in Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus is not just acknowledging that he is a nice guy, or even that he is God, or even saying you agree with the Bible. It is dying to yourself, saying no to yourself, your sin, and finding your life in Jesus. It is following Jesus and pursuing him with everything you are. So I've told you the good news. We can't do anything to merit this. We want to earn this life. We want to earn this eternal life. But Jesus says, you must die to yourself and live in me. This good news about Jesus Christ, Paul says, is a stumbling block to the Jews. What does that mean? They want a mighty king. In the gospel, Jesus is crucified on a cross. How's that for a mighty king that rode on a donkey a few days before? They want a mighty king. The Jews wanted a mighty king. They have a crucified Messiah. Paul says it is foolishness to the Greeks. They want something that makes sense. This whole gospel thing, this Jesus dying on the cross thing, doesn't make sense to us. We want something that makes sense. I think the gospel is foolishness to us as Americans because we want to do something for our salvation. We want to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and do something for our salvation. You can't do it. Jesus did it for you. And that's the good news. And what we do is reach out and accept it. So that's question number one. What's this thing about dying to ourselves? Well, because we're sinners and we need new life. We can't just, you know, improve our lives. We need Jesus' life in our place for us. And if you see the verse over there on the wall, we use this a lot. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's what salvation is all about, being a new creation in Jesus Christ. Okay, question number two. What about all the problems in my life? What about all the problems in my life? And I said before, Jesus did not come to improve your life. And Jesus does not call us to improve our lives. And we can have another message about how we're supposed to grow in Christ, how we're supposed to be godly parents, how we're supposed to be good citizens, how we're supposed to follow Jesus Christ, how we're supposed to be more like him. But the idea is that we cannot improve ourselves with our own strength. And Jesus did not come to improve our lives. He came to give us new life. And I'll explain this as we go down here. So what about the problems in my life? We have problems in our marriages, problems with our kids, problems with our finances, problems at work, problems with our commute, problems with our neighbors, problems with technology, and problems with ourselves. And we go to bed thinking about our problems, and we wake up thinking about our problems. So what are we going to do with all these problems? So these are, yeah, we all have problems. And I'm saying Jesus didn't come to fix them. Well, it's a little more complex than that. So I would be a false teacher if I said Jesus came to solve all your problems on this earth. And you might hear preachers on TV saying, God wants you to be happy, wealthy, and successful in everything you do. It's not true. Jesus did not come to solve all your problems. I'd also be lying if I said that he does not care about each and every one of your problems. The thing is that God uses our difficulties in this life to make us more like himself. Because it's not all about things that occur here on earth. There's eternity. Let me say this. Our earthly sufferings, our problems, take on a new light when we see our deepest need as salvation from our sin. And we see the greatest thing in the world is our Savior, Jesus Christ. It doesn't minimize your problems at all. Don't let yourselves hear that I'm minimizing your problems, because we have great trials and difficulties in this earth, and they're here. But the realities of Jesus Christ are like through the roof to the moon. The realities of Jesus Christ, the realities of our salvation are through the roof and to the moon. And we need to open our eyes and see these great realities. Our suffering in this life takes on a new light when we realize we have eternal life. We're here on this earth for a very, very short amount of time. And really, we're living for eternity, which is will go on for forever. Let me read this verse for you. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul, the Apostle Paul said this, and this is a guy who I would think suffered more than any of us. I don't know all of you, but this Apostle Paul suffered immensely. And he says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Our little suffering here on earth is preparing us for this eternal glory that we'll experience when we're with Jesus. So don't take it from me. I'm young. I haven't gone through much of life. Take it from the Apostle Paul, who saw many, many sufferings. And he says they're little. They're little compared to the glory that we have. In verse 26 of John 12, it says that, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." Jesus is promising eternal life with him, that will be with him for forever. I think a very good way to explain this is a quote from C.S. Lewis. "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." And when we say, "Jesus, I want you to fix my problems on this earth," we miss the picture. We're like, "I need a little bit more dirt for my mud pies. I need a little more water for my mud. I'm running out of mud." And what C.S. Lewis is saying, we need to lift our desires way up, because we have infinite joy waiting for us. That's like a little kid playing with a matchbox car. You know, "My little Mustang matchbox car broke a wheel off." And the dad's standing there, "Here, son, here's keys to a real Mustang out in the driveway." Okay, so we're playing with a little matchbox car here. You know, "It's broken." No, we have a real Mustang out in the driveway. Or we're in the dumpster. We're like, "I can't find anything to eat in this dumpster. Sometimes there's a few French fries and a bone or two. I can't find anything to eat in this dumpster." And Jesus is saying, "I've got Golden Corral over there, and you're missing out." So it's hard to explain infinite joy in earthly terms. But Jesus offers us infinite joy, and we're playing around here on earth with mud pies. And so when I say Jesus came not to improve our lives but give us new life, our new life in Christ is so much more better than the sufferings that we will have on this earth. And we could have another sermon about how Jesus used our sufferings on this earth for his glory and for our good. But that's for another day. So, conclusion. The wrong question, "What can I get from Jesus?" That's the wrong question. The right question is, "Who is Jesus and what must I do to find my life in him?" Maybe here you want Jesus to do something for you in this life on this earth. Maybe he'll do that for you. I can't say. But really, Jesus is calling us to die to our desires and our wishes and to find new life in him. The Gospel of John is a great book, and throughout it, Jesus talks about himself. It's called the I Am sayings of the Gospel of John. And I want to read those for you as I finish up here. And I really think it presents Jesus in all his glory. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Jesus says, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He is the living water. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he also says, I am. And really what he's saying, I'm God. So are you unsatisfied? Are you confused? Are you scared of death? Is your soul hungry? Come to Jesus. Jesus did not come to improve our lives necessarily. He may or may not. But Jesus came to give us new life. So let's be, we set our expectations so low about Jesus and who he is. Jesus came to give us new life in him. He came and he calls us to die to ourselves, our desires and our wishes, and to find new life in him. So come to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and I pray that we would understand who you are. Thank you that you're the bread of life, and that when we hunger and we can't satisfy the desires of our soul, only you can do that. Thank you that you quench every thirst that we have, that you show us the way, that you are the light of the world. And we praise you today. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you as the all-satisfying Savior of the world, that they would trust you, that they would believe in you, that they would die to themselves and find real, abundant life in you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.